Good to see everybody here this morning and look forward to our time of worship together. So we pray for our Lord's blessing. Let's take our chorus books and sing a few choruses to begin with. We'll just start with number one, sing down through number three. All of these choruses of praise to our Lord. Number one.
Wonderful, wonderful, Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is He. Saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer, praise His name. His name, His blessed name, shall be called Wonderful. His name, His precious name, shall be called Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace throughout eternity. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Jesus Emmanuel, my Savior. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Him. We have come into this place and gathered in His name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in Him complete and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on Him and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify His name and worship Christ the Lord. Worship Him, Christ the Lord.
Well, we do that by looking in His Word and reading it and seeing Christ in this Word. He is the Word. So if you will, look with me in your Bible to Psalm 139 as we continue our study here through the Psalms, particularly this chapter. And my text for this hour is taken from verse 7 down to verse 18, and I've entitled this, God in the Flesh. I know most people, when they come to Psalm 139, are not thinking in terms of God in the flesh. They read this as if it pertains to them personally, But even as we've been studying, all of Scripture is about Christ. And so as we study this, as we did last time, we saw the oneness between the Father and the Son. If you ever wonder, and we don't have to speculate, what would have been Christ's thoughts in the flesh? A lot of people like to ponder that when they ignore that all of Scripture is about Him. So in reality, in reading these Psalms, we don't have to guess because He fulfilled everything that is written in Scripture. So that's how we're reading this in Psalm 139, how Christ would have addressed His Father in the flesh. And in that, we see His oneness. And it answers this question because one of the big questions, and I don't even know why it is, other than men like to, again, rationalize and speculate, but whether or not in Christ's temptations He was ever close to sinning. Well, that thought, first of all, contradicts Scripture, because why would God the Father send His Son on a mission that potentially He could fail? It makes no sense. In fact, the prophecies of Scripture tell us just the opposite. Isaiah 42 says, He shall not fail until He hath established judgment in all the isles. Judgment meaning justice. Justice means perfection. So, again, to me, it's an indication that men have not seen Christ in His glory. That's why they reason that way. And even today, some that, as we fought this battle over since 2004 with grace preachers, that like the teaching and idea that somehow Christ was made a sinner on the cross, they're willing to impute to Christ something that the Scriptures never do. It's sin was imputed to Him, but it was never put on in Him. He didn't take on, He took our sin. He didn't take our depravity. God could never accept a corrupt sacrifice. And even the thought that somehow God would have made His Son a sinner so that men could say, well, that's absolute substitution. He became what we are, so we become what He... That's, again, men will pervert Scripture to their own destruction. And I say that because as I read this here in verses 7 through 18, it's one thing to see His oneness with the Father declared in the Scripture. But let's remember that even as a man, the Scriptures say that God was, the whole Godhead was dwelling in Him bodily. So to say that He could have sinned would be the essence of saying God could sin. And James makes that very clear. Let no man say when he's tempted that God hath tempted me or put this sin within me. It's an impossibility. So great was the oneness of the Father with the Son that whatever men threw at Him, whatever the world threw at Him, whatever Satan threw at Him, it was absolute perfection it answered in every way. He had to fulfill the law, not only in word and deed, but thought. And so as we read this, and we'll start back at verse 1, I want you to read it from that perspective. As Christ praying to His Father, and you tell me in any way, shape, or form in this Scripture where there would have been even a nano possibility that somehow Christ could have sinned or failed. It says here, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. We saw that last time. So this was the Father looking on His Son. Not only in word and deed, searched me in the sense of thought. Known me in a sense, has found nothing wanting. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So here again, it's speaking of in terms of perfection. When Christ was actually offered up on that cross, He had to be that spotless lamb. And so here is the Father inspecting the lamb. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Again, in the idea that justice had to be satisfied. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Everything that Christ spoke was according to the will of his Father. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. True, Christ came as a man, but the Father never, ever abandoned him as a man. That thou hast beset me behind and before. This is God in the flesh. And laid thine hand upon me. How on earth could sin ever enter in? Ever be a possibility with God himself having his hand upon his Son? You realize we're born sinners ourselves as creatures, and God doesn't have to put sin in us. For us to fall or sin, all God has to do is take his hand off. Just leave us to our own devices, and we will fall just like letting loose of a tennis ball. It can only go down one way. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. This is the part that we saw last time of Christ as a man. He was God in the flesh, yet as a son learned he obedience. So he had to work out this salvation, yes, as a man. Here he would be speaking as a man, that even the infiniteness, and the scriptures speak of it as the mystery of godliness. God was made flesh. That as a man, all that he was, it's like being put in another world and seeing something from a different perspective as a man. We're talking about infinite taking on finite. And so in this sense, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. As a man, learning what it was as a man to obey his Father. As a man to be subject to that law and that justice. See, most people today like to establish laws and then sit above them and put it on others, but they themselves never put themselves under that law. Here's Christ, the lawgiver, who now has subjected himself to that law and is working it out in every detail, word, deed, thought. You talk about testing the very law that was given to sinners by which we have failed right from Adam, and yet now he is working it out in perfection. I used to struggle with math. My dad and I sat down over many a lunchtime or siesta time, and you know, he was working through the problem. It was tough for me to see when he worked through it and get it. He was all excited about it, and I'm thinking, well, hurry up and do the next one. I like the fact that he was working it. But that's the way it is with salvation. I like the fact that Christ worked this out, because if it was up to you or me, we're goners, you see. But you see how he views it. It's too wonder. It's a wonder. It's a mystery. And I don't have to figure it out. He did. As a man, there is a perfect man in glory right now, representing such wretched sinners as we are, but you know what? Justified in him. That's the beauty of it. So that's what we saw last time. Now let's read 7 through 18, and then we'll look to the Lord for his guidance. But he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? It's not that he was trying to. He's just talking about in every way as a man, God was with him. That's what his name means. Emmanuel, God with us. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. See, that's where he came from. If I make my bed in hell, that word hell means Sheol, in the grave. So he's already anticipating the grave. There's some that teach that somehow after the cross, Christ went to hell. No. When he said it is finished, it was finished. There's an explanation to that scripture in Peter. It's not saying that he went to hell to preach to those who were in prison, but he's saying that those that lived in the days of Noah that are now dead who were in prison, Christ was preached to them when they were alive, when Noah was a preacher of righteousness preached unto them, but now, in hell. Christ didn't have to go to hell to try to preach to anybody. If they're in hell, they were purposed. So Christ didn't have to go there and try to give them one more time to repent. There's a lot of crazy teachings that come out of people's interpretations of Scripture. But this word Sheol, it's in hell. The translators use the word hell, but it should be the grave. That in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. See, when they came to arrest our Lord in the garden, it's described as the hour of darkness, the power of darkness. Yet none of that overwhelmed him. Even there, the light was about him. Oh, when he said, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. He used Jehovah. He is supplied by the translator, but actually he was saying Jehovah God. And they fell backward. So that darkness could not. It wasn't because they were stronger than the light. It was just that this was their hour. This was that darkness into which he entered in. Even if that darkness, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. There was a 3-hour period of darkness that noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Christ hung on the cross, men could see nothing. People got all excited a few weeks ago when they had the total eclipse, and it was like for a minute and 36 seconds. They were like, ooh, the stars have come out. This is a darkness that took place. Hidden from men. But you say, well, what? What was taking place there on the cross? That's like Christ going in within the veil as the high priest entered in, and the people stood at the tent doors and waited to see him come out, whether he would come out and bless or whether he would not come out at all if God didn't accept the sacrifice. So this darkness, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. God the Father did not in that hour of darkness ever turn his face away from his Son. There again, you get reading some of these old writers, they talk about there was actually a separation between the Father and the Son at this particular time. No. If God ever took his eye off the Lamb, how would he know then that the Lamb was perfectly satisfactory? His eye was ever upon his Son, even in those hours of darkness. The night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Again, it's not just God having looked upon the outward acts of Christ. Possessing the reins, the scriptures talk about bowels of mercy. That's where, in this culture, people attributed thoughts. The bowels of mercy, okay, the reins. But it says, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. From the womb all the way to the cross, he was that holy child that the Father purposed to bring into this world. So he says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I know there's books written about how we're made as creatures, and we are in that sense a reflection of God's glory, his creative power. When we look at human beings, they're trying to create artificial intelligence and robots today that are human, and everybody's kind of thinking, ooh, that, but it'll never be. As creatures, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but think of this in terms of Christ. You talk about a perfect man. It was Christ, fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Even that, the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, he was not born of the seed of man. It's not how he's described. And that word seed is the word semen. So scientifically, some might look at that and say, well, that someone got their X's and Y's mixed up here because the woman doesn't have a seed. Well, in this case, she did. But it wasn't from man. That holy thing is what the Lord revealed is in thee is by the Spirit of God. That there was a creation unlike what the world had ever seen. Even Joseph pondered it because he thought, my wife's pregnant and I need to put her away. The Jews had that 9-month period between when a man was espoused to his wife and then he went away to prepare and then he came back 9 months later to take her to himself, but it was a legal espousal. And according to the law, if during that period of time a woman was found with seed or pregnant, then he could legally divorce her according to the law, and that was it. So he thought to put her away, it says privily, but the Lord said no. That child that is in you is not of a man. It's by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. So made in secret, think in that terms, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, in other words, unformed. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in counting and continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. The scriptures kept telling he's coming, kept announcing he would come as a man. But he didn't come in a way that men thought that he would come. And that's why they puzzled about him. Yet all this was already foretold, forewritten. And so the conclusion in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. We like to talk about how God's thoughts are toward us as his children because of Christ, but I'll tell you, we can never enter in to think about the Father's thoughts toward his Son. Just if the Lord would continue to open up this book, here's an example of it right here. All of this pertaining to Christ. If you wonder how the Father sees his Son, Psalm 139 is how he does it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll make a few more comments. All right. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of just sitting and opening it and reading, contemplating how this all pertains to your blessed Son, the truth of God in the flesh. Who could ever apprehend it? How could we ever plummet the depths of it? We're looking into this now, Lord, but it's with wonderment. And we just ask that by your Spirit, you would teach us and cause us more and more to see how this word that I confess we have read so wrongly over the years. And for that, we certainly need your grace, forgiveness, that picking it up, we would never, ever take this and try to personalize it or apply it to ourselves in any way other than to the glory of Christ. And seeing him, we know that we have seen your glory. So we pray for your direction, your Spirit, as we continue to learn. And I give you the thanks, praise, and honor and glory in your Son's name. Amen. So as I said, this what I've just read for you here is well beyond me. I think of that little boy that was walking along the beach with his dad and picked up a little glass and filled it with water, and he showed it to his dad, and he said, Daddy, look, I've got the ocean in this glass. Well, you've got a part of it, but look out over that ocean. And that's the way I feel every time I come to this word. The Lord is pleased to bless and open our eyes just a little bit. And we get excited. We think, oh, now I see. Well, not really. If as a man, Christ could declare that such knowledge is too wonderful for him as a man, as he learned obedience and worked toward that perfection that the Father required in order for him to be the substitute. we're bystanders. We're just like, we have to stand off and look, observe how it is that he came and worked all of this out on behalf of such a wretch as I am. That always amazes me. But that's why over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, I wanted to have us look at a couple of these scriptures that I just mentioned in passing. But this, what I've just described for you, is called a mystery. And a mystery in Scripture is something that has to be revealed. See, we can blame those Pharisees all we want to, and the Jews, and like, you know, why couldn't they see him? Well, it wasn't revealed. In fact, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians, right in the Corinthians. He said, had they known that they were actually offering up the Prince of Glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. But God purposed it. He used their blindness. That's the part that Peter preached on in Acts 2:23, delivered up to wicked hands to be crucified and slain. He used that blindness to offer up his son. Else they would have halted. They would have thought, no, anything but him. But at the same time, in using their blindness, God did not cause them to act contrary to their will. They willingly crucified him. And such would be our case. They were our representatives. Had we been there, we would have done the same thing. But it was according to what God purposed. And so today, if we see him in his death and see how it is that he lived his life and died his death, we glory in it only because God has been pleased to reveal. That's the revelation of the mystery of godliness. And that's what it's described here, verse 16, 1 Timothy 3, and without controversy, great, it's not just a mystery, but great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. In other words, everything he did, the Spirit was testifying that he was just, that he was righteous. That, you know, with the Spirit on him and in him, how could it ever be thought that he could ever even have had a sinful thought? It was impossible. I like it that way. When I think of him as a substitute, tested in every way, yet without sin. I don't know how it could be plainer. So these that preach anything else have never seen Christ. They've never seen his glory. That's the only thing you conclude. They're yet in blindness and darkness. They're just like the Pharisees, willing to deliver him up as a transgressor. That's really what men are doing. They prefer to have him as a transgressor because now he's like unto them. That brings him down to their level, and somehow they can deal with that. But to deal with Christ as he is here, revealed the mystery of godliness, God in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. The same angels of which it says in the Old Testament that they surround the throne and night and day say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Those angels observing this one, seen of angels. It's not just God inspecting this lamb. It wasn't even just men inspecting it. Because they sought to find a way to accuse him of anything they could to put him to death. You realize ultimately when you read the scriptures, the one thing they condemned Christ for was that he made himself to be the Son of God. And in so doing, made himself equal with God. They could not understand, nor would they bow to one who was God in the flesh. And so they crucified him, put him to death. You see, but seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. That's interesting. He came unto his own received him not. That Jewish nation that had the oracles of God, that had the scriptures, and had the prophecies and the prophets, yet when he came, were blinded to who he was. Yet the Gentiles, God purposed that through him, now the nations, elect sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, that he came to redeem, should hear and believed. You see, that's what it says about believed on in the word. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as believed on him, why did they believe? He gave them the power to become the sons of God, the authority, and then received up into glory. That's where he is now. So regardless of what men say or think about Christ, as a man, he was God in the flesh. And everything about him and about his walk is testified not only of God, not only of angels, but of those in whom he has revealed himself. That's why I love to stand here and preach, because there's some of you listening to me when I'm declaring these things, your head's nodding, you're saying amen. That's how God was pleased to reveal him in me. And there's no going back. People like to debate and argue. They like to try to figure out or knock you off your, you know, what they call your position. It's not. It's a foundation. And that foundation has been laid. There's no undoing it. And when God is pleased to take dead stones, such as I am or you are, and place them on that foundation, there's no moving that foundation, no matter what men say. I know we sing that song, He Lives, He Lives. He lives within my heart. You ask me how I know he lives. I like to answer, it's written in his word. Because in my heart, a subject, there are a bunch of people out there that all say, well, yeah, Christ is in here. But which Christ? Is he the Christ of Scripture? Is he this one that even as we read about, we wonder at his glory and who he is? What we're like Peter, that I'm too much of a sinner, Lord. We fall back. And it takes the Lord drawing us to himself because he's so glorious. But this could be the hymn of the redeemed that I've just read for you here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And I'm reading it because it goes right along with what we've seen in Psalm 139. That there wasn't a place or a time or situation that Christ ever faced but what his Father was with him. And the Spirit was with him. That's why he's called the Messiah, the Anointed One. That anointing was on him from the conception all the way to glory. He's still the Anointed One. The only difference now is he's seated in heaven. He's no longer the sin bearer. He's accomplished this salvation. He's no longer suffering. He's accomplished that salvation. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 9, I've preached on before about the three appearances of Christ. A lot of people say, wait a minute, I thought there were two appearances. One in the beginning and one in the end. Now, there's actually three appearances of Christ that are mentioned in Scripture. The first one is in verse 24 of Hebrews 9. It says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. This is what befuddled the Pharisees and the religious people of his day, because they expected that the Lord Jesus would identify with that temple and with them and with their traditions. And that's why they called him rabbi. It wasn't a term of respect for them. It was a term of equality, because they called themselves rabbis. So they saw themselves as this man's equal. But when it says he didn't enter in to the holy places made with hands, even here, if it was up to us, we would have had Christ being sacrificed at that temple. We would have had them killing him and offering him up at that temple. But God didn't do that. He was suffered outside the gate. That was God's statement that this temple represented was not to be continued. It was not to be permanent. That there would be established now a new sacrifice, a new altar, a new temple, which is Christ. So that's why it says here, he did not enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. And here's his first appearance. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Underline that word appear. A lot of people today talking about his second coming never understood his first. And there's no salvation in the second coming. I always tell people, however the Lord's purpose, I'm good with it. But you miss his first coming, just like so many did, you have missed salvation. You've missed Christ. So where would I rather be focused today? I want to know something about the cross. I want to be a student of that cross. I want to have some understanding of even like Psalm 139, how it pertains to Christ's thoughts toward his Father. Because he could never have appeared in the presence of God on behalf of a people were it not in absolute perfection. That's why Paul says in Romans 4 that he was delivered for because of our offenses, but raised, not in order to our justification, but because of. In other words, his work was so complete there at the cross that there remained nothing but righteousness to impute to that people for whom he paid the debt. That's that appearing, entering into the presence of his Father. That's the one appearing. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, so for everybody that's curious as to whether or not we're actually living the last days, the last days began when Christ came. What more do you need to know? It says now once in the end of the world, here's the second word, hath he appeared. So here's talking about his appearing in the flesh. The first one. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's an important statement right there. Did he put away sin or didn't? Well, if you listen to some, they think, well, he made a down payment, but now it's up to us to accept, and then, he put it away. So if he put it away, it was for a people that he put it away. Those that the Father gave him. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. See, a lot of people pull this out of context, but that's just the beginning of a sentence. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Not every single individual, but many. So the purpose of citing that is appointed unto men once to die. We usually hear that at funerals. Well, it's appointed unto men once to die. This is reference to Christ. Why did Christ have to die? It's appointed, even as it's appointed unto men once to die, death is the result of sin. And if Christ is the sin bearer, and that's what's important to see here, he bore the sin. He didn't become a sinner. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, so people today looking for signs of seasons and time. No, look for him. Here's the third appearance. Shall he appear. The second time, but it says without sin unto salvation. In other words, he's not coming the second time to bear sin. It's in that sense. He's in his perfection. And it'll be the salvation, it'll be the deliverance of everyone for whom he paid the debt. That's a glorious thought, scripture, truth that we see there. So that's why we've taken this time to read this Psalm 139 and see what would have been the thoughts of Christ as he worked out this salvation as a man with the whole view of appearing again before the Father on behalf of his children. In one other scripture, John chapter 5 and verse 39, there's some that even pull away from this because they hold on to personal application of scripture like it's a little idol. I've had so many say, well, that's okay. Yeah, I can see Christ there. But what about, it's the but what about that kills you. This is all about Christ. Look in John chapter 5 and verse 39. Why did, and Christ is saying this to the theologians of his day. And they were learned men, believe me. Some people say, well, if so-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, he knows the original language. He studied the Hebrew and the Greek. But guess what? You didn't have any better linguists than the Pharisees. I mean, they knew the jots and the tittles. Most people today that boast of knowing the original languages, they got the little dictionary out and they're reading someone else's commentary about the word. They didn't know them like language like these men do. And yet, what did Christ say about them? in verse 37, the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. How is he borne witness of him? In the Word, inspired Word that we're reading, by the Spirit, and by his very actions as a man. He says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. They boasted of knowing him, but he said, no. He's calling them here lost. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him ye believe not. How do we know that someone is a true child of God? It's all to do with Christ and his work and he accomplished. Just keep it there. And if it's not in line with what this scripture says, we have to say the same thing. You have not his word abiding in you. Period. And then say what Christ said. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. I remember growing up, by the time I was 5 years old, I got a little gold pin for memorizing scripture verses. Got a Bible for doing it. And I will tell you, I can quote a lot of scriptures today just because that was inculcated in me, so I'm thankful for that. But I'll tell you, until it pleased God open my eyes to see Christ, just like I'm preaching Psalm 139 to you, it was all vain. It was just like a blind person feeling around, looking for some understanding. He said, in them you think you have eternal life, but look, they are they which testify of me. When I went through all my theological training, we would study portions of scripture and the professor would say, now here, this specifically has to do with Christ. Or there, that specifically has to do with Christ. And then when it pleased God to reveal Christ to me and open it up, I found out it's all about him. Every verse, every line, every paragraph, every chapter, every book is about him. And so if the Lord gives us eyes to see, we'll rejoice. We'll rejoice. We're going to have to leave it there, but I pray what we've heard, the Lord has given us his blessing to give us Christ. And I rejoice just in being able to declare him unto you. We'll meet back here in just a few minutes. Lord willing.